Today we're resuming our study of the book of Acts by picking up where we left off a few weeks ago in chapter 16, where Paul and Silas responded to the Philippian jailer who asked them this question in verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? In verse 31, they immediately gave him the short answer, which was, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. But in the very next verse, we saw that they also gave him and his household a longer and more detailed answer as well. It says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now, we have no way of knowing exactly what Paul and Silas said in the time that's represented by verse 32. But if we use the short answer from verse 31 as our foundation, and we use the rest of the New Testament as our guide, it is not too hard to come up with a faithful and helpful reconstruction of what was probably elaborated on in verse 32 and what we are calling the fundamental facts of the gospel message. The fundamental facts of the gospel message, which Romans 1:16 describes as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's what we're talking about. That is a serious topic. That is an incredibly important topic. If there is a message which is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, it is incredibly important that we understand what the non-negotiable, irreducible, essential, fundamental facts of that message are. And so, based on our answer in verse 31, we're able to see that these fundamental facts fall into three main categories. And this is really helpful for us to remember as we encounter opportunities to share the gospel. You know, because when you're put on the spot, what do a lot of us do? We blank, right? We forget our name, yet alone what are the fundamental facts of this extremely important message. And so if you can just kind of burn these three categories in your mind, that may help you in those moments to go, okay, what were the, oh yeah, oh I know the categories. Okay, now I remember what falls in those categories. So the first category is the problem. Very simple. We've all got a problem. The second category is the solution to that problem. And the third category is the response that God requires from each and every one of us. We got the problem, we got the solution, and we got the response. Makes an awful lot of sense, doesn't it? Well, last time we talked, we covered the fundamental problem of all mankind. And you could put this in there as your subheading under the problem. If you remember the problem, the next thing you want to remember is that the problem is what? It's that we need to be saved from our sin in order to be reconciled to God and delivered from the wrath to come. That is our greatest problem. Not communism, not socialism, not capitalism, not Republicans, not Democrats, not hurricanes, earthquakes, racism, gun control, or mental illness. As terrible as some of those things may be, our greatest problem is a spiritual disease that infects, mangles, and transforms us all into self-glorifying, God-denying rebels who deserve an eternal punishment for our sins against an infinite God. This is the first fundamental fact of the gospel message, which is true of every single person who has ever walked the face of this earth, except one. Which brings us to the second fundamental fact of the gospel message, which we also touched on last time, and it is that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. So you could think of it in really shorthand, right? Sometimes that's helpful. The problem, we've sinned. The solution, Jesus saves. You can fill it out from there. And there is much to be filled out underneath of that fundamental fact of Jesus saves. Well, how does he do it? right? That's essential to know. Well, he does it through the power of his perfect life. His sacrificial death on the cross is our substitute. His victorious resurrection from the grave. His ascended ministry, what he's doing as the exalted Lord of all of heaven and earth right now. And his triumphant return. Eventually, he's coming back. And there is an aspect of his saving work that will not be accomplished fully until he returns to banish the presence of sin from his creation. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And not only is this the solution to our ultimate problem, but as we said last week, verse 31 presents the additional fact that this solution results in a salvation that is absolutely, positively, unequivocally certain. It is certain. And that certainty is expressed in that portion of Paul's response where he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Two of the most comforting and reassuring words in all of Scripture. Will be. You will be saved. It's certain. Now today we're going to look at another fundamental fact related to the person and work of Jesus that is essential to our salvation. And that is the lordship of Jesus. The lordship of Jesus Christ. But before we dive in there, let's pray together again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel message that you have used in so many of our lives to save us from the penalty and the power of our sins, to translate us from darkness to light, the power of Satan to God. And Lord, we need to understand this. We need to grow in our understanding of it, and we need to be able to communicate it clearly to others. This is that lifeline that you have given us that we are called to extend to our friends and family, coworkers, loved ones, all the way to the very ends of the earth. So Father, use this time to open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts and our minds and our understanding to the truth regarding you not only as our Savior, but as our Lord, and how essential this is not only to our salvation, but also to our growth in grace, our sanctification as well. Lead us further into the truth, Father, for your glory we pray. Amen. Amen. Once again, I would like to draw your attention to the words of our text. In verse 31, Paul and Silas respond to the jailer's question by saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." In the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Notice that they do not just tell him to believe in Jesus. They don't do that. They tell him to believe in the Lord Jesus. And this is very intentional on their part. And it is an essential component of the gospel message. It is not simply faith in Jesus that results in salvation. It is faith in the Lord Jesus. You see, the name Jesus emphasizes the humanity of the Messiah, his humanity, his similarity and likeness to us, and his role as our sacrificial substitute and crucified Savior. When you hear Jesus, it literally means Jehovah saves. God saves. How does he do it? By becoming one of us. By living amongst us. Living the life that we have not and cannot live in our own strength. And then dying the death that we deserve. It's all about his humanity. It emphasizes that aspect of it, his humanity. Whereas the title Lord emphasizes the divinity of the Messiah and the inherent power and rightful authority he possesses as our resurrected and exalted King, Lord. This title is intimately connected with that great truth which Jesus revealed to his disciples in Matthew 28, 18, where he said this, "All authority has been in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority has been given to me. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter alludes to this very same reality when he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Has made him both Lord and Christ. In order to receive salvation, you must believe in Jesus as both your Lord and Savior. Both of these titles and what they represent are critically important. So important, in fact, that in order to be saved, you must believe in both aspects of who Jesus is, at least to some degree. At least to some degree. And to take it to the next step, it is impossible to be saved. Impossible. If you only accept one aspect of who Jesus is and knowingly reject the other, you cannot be saved. A Christian who trusts in Jesus as their Savior, but who rejects Him as their Lord, is a mythical creature. Mythical. It does not exist anywhere within the pages of Scripture, nor does it exist anywhere outside the pages of Scripture. There is no such thing as a Christian who trusts in Jesus as their Savior and then rejects Him as their Lord. It's a mythical creature. Jesus is one person, not two. We cannot divide Him up and pick and choose what part of Jesus we want and which one we don't and expect to get all the benefits. You cannot. We can't divide Him up and still have a Jesus who saves. We must either believe in a Jesus who is both Lord and Savior, or none at all. For a Jesus who is not Lord is not a Savior either. And we'll explain that a little more as we go. Let's take a closer look at what the rest of the Scriptures have to say about this, and then we'll talk about some of the practical implications this has for us and the way we share the gospel. First, it's really important to understand what the word Lord means. What do we mean? What does the Bible mean? What does Paul mean? What do the Scriptures mean when they use this word Lord? Well, it's the English translation of the Greek word kurios, which has a range of meanings. There's more than one meaning to it. One set of meanings goes like this. It means master, lord, sir. It's a term of respect, if you will. However, the other meaning is the meaning Lord with a capital L. With a capital L, not a lowercase one. The Lord. This word occurs over 9,000 times in the Septuagint. Now, that's just a fancy word which refers to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew. It was originally written in Hebrew, and then before the time of Jesus, a bunch of Jewish scholars got together because most of the world spoke Greek, and they translated the Hebrew into Greek, and the Greek became even more widely used in many circles than the Hebrew Scriptures did. And the Greek is actually quoted from in the New Testament by many of the authors. And so in this Greek version, the reason this is important is because the New Testament was written in Greek. So you have the old in Hebrew, you have the new in Greek, and if you're going to understand what they mean by these Greek words in the new, you'd want to know how they were used in the old, wouldn't you? And so we have this middle translation, if you will, of the old Hebrew into Greek, and so now we can start making connections. And so this word, Lord, is used 9,000 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek translation of it. It was widely used during the time of Jesus. And listen to this. Of those 9,000 occurrences, 2/3 of them, or 6,000 times, that word Lord is used as a replacement for the Hebrew proper name for God, which is Yahweh. That's what it means. 2/3 of the time. And this is important, very important, because many of these Old Testament texts are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. For example, Joel 2:32 is quoted and applied to Jesus in Romans 10:13. which we read earlier today. And it said this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." In the original Hebrew of Joel 2:32, that word Lord is the Hebrew word for God, Yahweh. But when you look at the context of Romans 10, which we read earlier, it's obvious that Paul is referring to Jesus as the Lord of Joel 2:32, which must be called upon in order to be saved. It's essential. It's non-negotiable. Again, in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, we read this. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name," mark that, "the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Jesus is not the name that's above every name. Follow out the actual text itself. "So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess," here's the name coming, "that Jesus Christ is," here's the name, "Lord." Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, the name of Lord, which is the Old Testament name for God, Yahweh, Lord, the Almighty. Here we see that at the end of history, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, because it is true, whether we like it or not. And someday, everyone's going to stand before him and have to acknowledge the truth. The crux of the matter is that we can acknowledge it now, so when we acknowledge it then, we're cheering, or we can refuse to acknowledge it now, so when we acknowledge it then, we're weeping and gnashing our teeth. That's the option the Bible gives us. That's how now is connected to then. But whether we deny it or not now, it doesn't change anything. God's not going, "Oh man, darn it. They don't acknowledge me as Lord. I guess I'm not." No, he is. You know, just because your kids disobey you doesn't mean you're not their parent. And it doesn't mean you're not going to get a good whooping at the end of the day, right? It doesn't change any of that. This clearly demonstrates that when we are told we must believe in the Lord Jesus in order to be saved, that word is not just some polite title that we're encouraged to use, some optional phrase that we can add on top, you know, before Jesus' name. But it's a title which acknowledges his divine authority and the right to reign as the ruler of our lives, here, now, and forever. So in order to believe in Jesus in a saving way, that's what you're doing. You're believing in the Lord Jesus. You're saying, "I acknowledge you have the right and the authority to call all the shots in my life. And my responsibility, my duty, is to obey quickly and completely and joyfully." But here's what we need to ask, because it is being asked. Is this truly an essential component of the gospel message, which must be proclaimed and believed in order to be saved? Perhaps Paul and Silas just slipped it in there without thinking, and it's really just an optional add-on for those special super saints who want something more than just fire insurance, right? Well, the following verses clearly indicate the non-negotiable centrality of this aspect of the gospel message, and we're going to go through these pretty quick. A number of them are on your insert. In Acts 11:20, we're told that those who were scattered by the persecution in Jerusalem traveled far and wide preaching the Lord Jesus, not the Savior Jesus. Not that there'd be anything wrong with that per se, but look at where the emphasis lies. The Lord Jesus. Later in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, we find Paul describing his ministry by saying that he testified both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul describes his preaching in this way. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." This is how he defines his proclamation of the gospel message. The fundamental proclamation of the gospel message: we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Not just Jesus Christ, We proclaim him as Lord. That's where the good news comes from. In Romans 10:9, we have an example of the preaching that Paul's just referred to. Here it is. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This verse also establishes a clear connection between trusting Jesus as Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead. The two go hand in hand. And if no Christian would be willing to say, well, it's okay to not believe Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, if someone said that to you, everyone, red flags just go up, warning lights going up. That's not okay. That's never been okay. It's not okay now. It never will be okay. That is an essential part of what Jesus did. Without it, we're all still lost in our sins. Well, if we're all willing to agree to that, it's intimately connected to the Lordship of Jesus. So believing in Jesus as Lord is like believing Jesus rose from the dead. They're two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. Then writing to those whom Paul considered Christians, he considered these people Christians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, he says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The Jesus these Christians received was the Lord Jesus. Not just the Savior Jesus, but the Lord Jesus. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul goes even further when he opens his letter by saying this, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. So he's talking to this group of saints that are in a specific location, in Corinth. But then what he says gets bigger. He then says that they are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So what's he doing here? He is making a massive statement. He says that all the saints everywhere, anyone who's a Christian, that Paul considered to be a genuine Christian, every single one of them, no matter where they lived, they all call upon what name? The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both their Lord. There's for emphasis. Like if you didn't get it the first time, guys, here it is for emphasis. Both their Lord and our Lord. This is what we share. Belief in Jesus as Lord. Paul defines all Christians everywhere as those who recognize Jesus as Lord and call upon him as such. And the same would be true today. The New Testament has no category for a Christian who trusts Jesus as their Savior, but not their Lord. And anyone who spreads a gospel message that tells people they do not have to believe in Jesus as their Lord in order to be saved is preaching a false gospel with salvations that hang in the balance, eternal souls. And anyone who spreads a gospel that does not include a call to believe in the Lord Jesus is preaching a defective gospel that's missing a component that's absolutely critical. You notice there is a difference there. It's one thing to say you don't need to believe it. That's terrible. That's a false gospel. It's another thing to not really understand what you're saying and maybe leave it out, but you're not saying anything negative against it, that you don't need it. You're just not including it. That's bad too, but it's not as bad as the first one. Practically speaking, it's just like telling people the resurrection was unnecessary or leaving it out entirely when you tell people the good news about Jesus. The good news about Jesus is not just that he died on a cross for your sins. That is not necessarily good news at all, because guess what? If that's where the story ended, it would mean that God did not accept his payment. He was a liar, and all he did was die on a cross for his own sins, not your sins. It was his resurrection from the dead that vindicated him as being exactly who he said he was and of accomplishing exactly what he said he was accomplishing. His resurrection from the dead is like the Father saying, paid in full. Jesus died on the cross saying, it is finished. And the Father said, you are right. Up you go. It's the proof. Without the proof, there is no good news. There's just apprehension. There's uncertainty. There's the unknown. A crucified Savior who is not also our resurrected Lord is no Savior at all. No Savior at all. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Or, to put it another way, if Christ is not Lord, if he has not been raised and he is not Lord, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So what does this mean for those who say they have believed in Jesus as their Savior, but not as their Lord, and yet consider themselves Christians? Well, it means that they are confused in at least one of a couple ways. First, think about this with me, and this is where you got to be careful because we're going to draw some distinctions here. First, just because you don't think you're trusting in Jesus as Lord doesn't mean it's true, right? We all know a lot of people that think a lot of things about themselves and they're pretty convinced, but they're not right. And it may be good things or bad things. You know, they think they're terrible musicians. They think they're terrible singers. And you're like, ah, actually, you're pretty good. Right? Or they think they're great and you're like, oh man, that is terrible. Somebody needs to tell this person the truth. So they'll turn it down a notch, right? So just because we think something, just because we think we're not trusting in Jesus as Lord, doesn't necessarily mean it's true. It may just indicate that we don't have a very biblical understanding of what that even means. Or that our assessment of our own trust is not entirely accurate. Sometimes you'll run into people who will say something like this if you ask them to tell you their testimony or their story about what God's done in their life, their journey, and all that kind of stuff. They'll say something like, I trusted Jesus as my Savior when I was a child, but I never knew him as my Lord until later in life. I'm sure you've all heard something like that. Maybe you've even said something like that. And in many cases, I do not think that this means that person was not saved in their younger years. Obviously, I'm speaking in generalities. That would all depend on the individual. But in many cases, from my own experience, I would not say that means that they were not saved when they were a child. Usually, it just means they're not accurately describing what really took place. They're not accurately describing what really took place. It's a smaller error. Instead of saying that they never knew Jesus as their Lord, which would mean, if it were true, that they were never a Christian. Instead of saying that, they should probably say, if it were true, that they had a very immature understanding of his lordship. Maybe almost nothing. Extremely immature understanding. And they may have lived a very weak and disobedient Christian life for many years as a result. Until God's grace led them to that turning point where for some reason their understanding of the lordship of Jesus matured. Maybe they were exposed to a more faithful biblical teaching of it. Or maybe they encountered this, a lot of times it happens in these life-changing experiences, near death or at the bottom of the barrel, end of your rope type situations. And you suddenly realize the truth of the lordship of Jesus more fully than you've ever seen it before in your entire life and how desperately you need that and you need him to be calling the shots and leading your life. So that would be a more accurate description of what probably happened in their life, that they came to that point where they understood his lordship more fully and submitted to him more completely as a result. Truth be told, we all fall. Every single one of us falls somewhere along this spectrum of immaturity. None of us have arrived yet. There isn't a single one of us in this room that understands the fullness of what it means when we say Jesus is Lord. If you fully understood it, you would probably explode. I think that's why it has to wait for our resurrection bodies, because those are the only vessels built from the ground up, designed to behold these amazing truths, to behold the glory that they reflect and not just be annihilated in its presence. Right now, If he were to just show up in all his glory as Lord of the universe, we wouldn't have to worry about what building we're meeting in next week because none of us would be here. We'd just be done for. That'd be it. End of story. When you read throughout the Bible, when people even catch a glimpse of it, out of the corner of their eye, they're able to catch a glimpse of it, and it's veiled three times over, they still fall on their face and cry, "Woe is me. I am an unclean man of unclean lips from an unclean people. Basically, I'm a dead man." And it takes either God himself or some angel or some messenger of his to come alongside them and encourage them and say, "It's okay, buddy. It's okay. You're not going to die today." And then pick them back up off their face. This is what we're talking about. And we all fall somewhere along that spectrum. None of us comprehend this fully. And even if we did, we would still fail to demonstrate perfect obedience in our lives as a result. And that's just a sad fact of the reality of the presence of sin, which remains in us, even as believers, until Jesus comes back and eradicates the whole thing. You can see how these things are connected. So we're all in this spectrum, this work in progress somewhere. But God is very gracious. It just blows me away sometimes. I don't think we understand just how gracious he is. Just how patient he is. Just how much he is willing to condescend to our just puny level of understanding. And our such a weak and frail grasp of the truth. Yet he condescends and takes us by the hand like a little child. And he holds it tight in his own because he knows if it were up to us to hold on to him, we'd fall off. But he holds on to us and he walks us and he sticks with us and he continues to reveal more and more each step of the way and grow in our understanding. Even though he knows he's not being glorified as he should be, in every single one of those moments, he's still willing to walk with us, to keep putting air in our lungs, and keep our heart beating. He's willing to sacrifice in that way for us every moment of every day. He's very gracious, and you can have a very immature and an extremely patchy understanding of the fundamental facts of the gospel message and still be saved by God's amazing grace. He is able to overcome more than we could ever possibly imagine. It can be very immature, very patchy. You can even have a mistaken understanding of what you've actually believed and then describe it to others in a very inaccurate way and yet remain just as saved as ever. But it will affect your sanctification. It will affect this immature understanding. It will affect your growth in holiness, your witness, and your experience of God's power, his fellowship, and his blessings in your life in the presence. In the present, I'm sorry. It'll affect that, your experience right now. Therefore, we must never settle or promote or encourage in others such an immature view of things. But according to the words of 2 Peter 3:18, we must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we want to grow, if we want to mature as Christians, then it's going to be by growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can't just pick one part and jettison the other. For full maturity and growth to be obtained, we have to keep both in view. But sadly, those who profess to trust Jesus as their Savior but actually reject him as their Lord, they're not just mistaken. They're not just failing to describe it well, but they actually reject him as their Lord. And that is a true description of their actual state. Well, they're experiencing a different kind of confusion. This confusion is a self-deception that will result in eternal damnation unless they repent and place their faith in the only Jesus who has the power to save. The real, resurrected, and living Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, and who must be acknowledged and trusted as such by any who would desire to receive the benefits of his saving work. There are many in our country today, and I'm sure even in our community, who have been inoculated against the real gospel by a false half-gospel with just enough truth in it to immunize them to the real thing. So they think they're trusting in the biblical Jesus because they've given some mental assent to the fact that he died on the cross for our sins and we must believe in him for eternal life. And so they prayed some prayer, they raised some hand, or they walked an aisle, or they did something, but all they did was just give some mental assent to that very limited group of facts. That he died on the cross for our sins, and we must believe in him for eternal life. But because they utterly fail to believe in the resurrection and trust in the Jesus who now lives and reigns as our saving Lord, they have a salvation made of straw. There is no substance. There is no security. And of course, there is no power. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk. It's not a matter of just what you say you believe. It is a matter of truly believing it and that resulting in power in your life. And just as they experience no power over sin in their lives now, unless they repent and trust in the Lord Jesus, they will never experience his power to deliver them from the penalty of their sin on the day of judgment either. If we want to be saved, and if we want our friends and loved ones to be saved from hopelessness and despair like the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, then we must believe and clearly communicate the same fundamental facts of the gospel that Paul and Silas did. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as our Lord. We come to you not on our own merit or even at our own invitation, but because your Son, our resurrected and reigning Lord and Savior, has commanded us to come in his name before you, to ask for your mercy to help in our time of need. Lord, we need you. We need you as much right now as we ever have. We need your saving power at work in our lives, and we need your reigning power at work in our lives. We need you to change us and grow us and make us more like Jesus. We need you to mature our understanding of who you are and what it means for every moment of our day. And Lord, we need you to work in the hearts of the people in this community and beyond to draw them to the truth about your Son Jesus, to give us opportunities to share these fundamental facts, these life-saving facts of the gospel to these people. And then, by your grace and the empowerment of your Spirit, to come alongside them and to help them grow as a member of your spiritual family, a son or daughter of God. Father, if there's anyone here today, you have brought it to their attention that they have never trusted in Jesus as Lord. We ask that in your infinite mercy, you would cause them to do so, that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction of sin, that they would repent, they would turn from it and embrace the truth which they have heard this morning, not from me, but from your word, and that your Holy Spirit would do a saving work in their hearts, that they would know from firsthand experience that Jesus is alive, that he is the Lord, that he has all authority and all the power, and he is able to change them and keep them and grow them until that day when they will stand before you face to face, and they will not be filled with terror or fear, but they will be filled with an unspeakable joy, knowing that they have met not only their Lord, but also their Savior, that you are one and the same person. Thank you, Father. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.